Very warm welcome, everyone, to our Bible class tonight. Brother Hewitt's going to speak on the subject concerning the collection from 1 Corinthians 16. But to begin with, we'll sing a hymn, which is hymn number 324. So the talk tonight is entitled Concerning the Collection, taken from 1 Corinthians 16. And we'll read that chapter, 1 Corinthians 16, and Brother Peter Pullman is going to lead us in reading that.
Reading 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the ecclesia of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whosoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, then they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he hath convenient time. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Let all things be done with love. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the mystery of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboureth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The ecclesias of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord, with the ecclesia that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for that reading, Brother Peter. And we now look forward to Brother Hewitt's talk on 1 Corinthians 16.
Thank you, Brother Daniel. Dear brethren and sisters and young people, we've come to the last chapter of our study in this first letter to Corinth from Paul, and we're certainly not going to give a summary of the whole book tonight, but there's just one word I'd like to pick out of this book, which I think is a terribly important word. It's mentioned 44 times in this book. And it is the word body. B-O-D-Y, body. In the first seven chapters of this book, Paul deals with the natural body, or the mortal body, if you like. The next seven chapters, from chapters 8 to 14, he deals with the spiritual body. And then in chapter 15, he deals with an immortal body. So right the way through this book, there's a development of the body, from a natural body to a spiritual body, ending up with an immortal body. And you know, brethren and sisters, all the questions of the Corinthians and all their problems are answered by Paul around this theme of the body. Natural, spiritual, and immortal. And even although the word body is not mentioned in this chapter 16, we can see that with regard to the collection, the word body is in inverted commas, if you like. Because we're going to deal with that this evening. Our subject this evening is concerning the collection. And it's found in the first four verses of this epistle, or of this chapter, I should say. And briefly, chapter 16 could be divided up into three sections, which is the first four verses as a collection for Jerusalem. Verses 5 to 12, we have Paul's travel plans. And then from verses 13 to 24, we have a final exhortation and greetings. Now, I'm sure we'll all agree that these headings can, of course, be broken down even further, but I think these will do for this evening's exercise. The doctrinal part of this epistle closed at the end of chapter 15. But before closing his letter entirely, Paul deals with a few miscellaneous subjects, and our particular interest this evening is with the subject of a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't say for the poor in Jerusalem. Why doesn't he say for the poor in Jerusalem? He says particularly for the saints. And what he is doing here is he is reminding the Corinthians, who were a mixture but predominantly a Gentile ecclesia, he is reminding them that in giving of to this collection, it is giving to the Lord's people. It's giving to their own brethren and sisters in the faith. There's only one ecclesia. There's only one body of Christ, the called out ones. And it doesn't matter where we are in the world, we belong to that one body, to the saints. You know, brothers and sisters, when we moved from Pinetown to Brighton, we didn't really move to another ecclesia, as it were. We moved within the body of Christ. All around the world, we have brethren and sisters who are called out ones, or saints, if you like, who belong to the same fellowship as we do. And that fellowship, as John tells us in his epistles, is with the Father and with the Son. It's not a different fellowship. And we all, wherever we are, make up this body of Christ. There is only one body. And 1 Corinthians chapter 16 applies to this one body. It applies to everyone in the truth, wherever we are. And Paul is pointing this out by saying that this collection is for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, as we mentioned, Paul's finished with doctrine, and his mind now is on this collection for these saints in Jerusalem. You know, he's even instructed the ecclesias of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, because those were the ecclesias that made up the province of Galatia, to also take up a collection for those in Jerusalem. And he says so in verse 1, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the ecclesias of Galatia, which were those ecclesias mentioned. Now, I'd like you to put a marker in 1 Corinthians 16, please, because we will be coming backwards and forwards to 1 Corinthians 16. But, you know, he mentions Galatians here, the brethren and sisters in Galatia, the province of Galatia. But when you look at the record in Galatians itself, his letter to the Galatians, there's no real record of his appeal to them for a contribution to the saints in Jerusalem. But we do get a hint of it, and that's in Galatians chapter 2. And it comes in between a couple of verses, and it doesn't seem to have anything to do with those verses, but he jots it in between two very important points. And if we look at verse 9, he tells us in Galatians 2, verse 9, when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen or Gentiles or nations, and they unto the circumcision or the Jews. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Then he carries on, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. So right there is a hint that Paul did request the Galatians to contribute for the saints in Jerusalem. Galatians were Gentiles, really, to the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, why does he particularly mention the Galatians? Strange. But I think that we must remember the reaction of the Jews to the Gentiles, in particular in Jerusalem, when Paul made his defense to them. In Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, he's taken into custody. And in verse 1, he's allowed to talk to his brethren, really, in terms of the flesh, to all the Jews, the Hebrews. And he says in verse 1, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he goes on, and in verse 4, and he says, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And he goes through his experiences, and he tells them that he received letters of authority from the high priest to go to Damascus to bind the brethren and sisters. He tells them of the great light which shone round him on the way to Damascus, how he was blinded by it, how he received his sight back. And he carries on with his return to Jerusalem and how he was in a trance in the temple. And then in verse 20, when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And they listened to every word that he said. Then in verse 21, and he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. It's not fit that he should live. And they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. That's what they thought of the Gentiles. There was this great animosity to the Gentiles, and he realized, you know how the world rubs off on us? He realized that this animosity could extend to those who had been called out of that situation into the bonds of Christ. He perhaps remembers the animosity which was displayed in Acts chapter 15, where the converted Jews were insisting that the Gentiles should be, that had come into the faith, should be circumcised. You know, Paul wasn't the only Pharisee who was converted. You can read that in Acts chapter 15. It was the Pharisees, basically, who brought up this idea of having the Gentiles circumcised. And this brought about, as we know, what is known as the Jerusalem Conference. So Paul wasn't the only Pharisee. And the idea behind all this, brethren and sisters, is to bind together Gentile brethren and sisters who they saw as perhaps pagan, heathen nations, whatever you like to call it. They didn't want them. They had this thing about the Gentiles. And we see that in the right the way through the Acts of the Apostles. But the idea is here is to bind those Gentile brethren and sisters together with those who were Jews who had been brought into the same faith. He wanted to unite them together. So those from a Gentile background and those from a Jewish background could be one in the bonds of fellowship in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he didn't want any alienation. He wanted to prevent that. He didn't want any unkind feeling between Gentiles and Jews who were now one in Christ. You know, the Jews might have thought that he forgot his own countrymen altogether, that he regarded himself so entirely the apostle to the Gentiles that he would become alienated from his kinsmen according to the flesh. And if I'm not mistaken, I think, Brother John, you brought that point out when you were dealing with the Acts of the Apostles. Now, it could have developed into an animosity between Jewish saints and Gentile saints, both of whom had been converted to the one body of Christ, as we have said. Nothing could be done to get rid of this idea than for him to pledge himself to feel a deep interest in the poor saints amongst the Jewish converts. Think about that, brethren and sisters. To remember them in his prayers. Try to the best of his ability to get contributions from the Gentile believers for their Jewish brethren and sisters in Jerusalem. All one in Christ Jesus. And this was one way that he could show that he wasn't alienated from his Jewish brethren and sisters in Jerusalem. And it was really a positive way of uniting the whole body of Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and at verse 1, he uses the Galatians as an example to the Corinthians. Now, he also uses the Corinthians as an example to the ecclesias of Philippi, Thessalonica and Berea in the province of Macedonia. Have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Just a few pages on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and at verse 1, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." Verse 5. "Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you, and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. We'll be coming back to these verses a little later to have a look at particular words in these verses, but as we mentioned, this is also in the context of the collection. It's concerning the collection that he's speaking to them here. Now, when he gets to Rome, if we can go to Romans chapter 15, he gets to Rome, he uses the brethren and sisters in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea in the province of Macedonia and the Corinthians in the province of Achaia as examples to the brethren and sisters in Rome. Romans and at chapter 15. Oh, if I can get there. And verse 25. He says to them, now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. And you know, brethren and sisters, we are in exactly the same position today. These Romans had been called out of the Gentiles as a people for Yahweh's name, and they had now had the hope of Israel. So as he says, verse 27, it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, debtors spiritually, because they have now taken on this hope of Israel. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister them in carnal things. And we must never forget that. We have been called out into this hope of Israel. Now, there's a word here which I find interesting, because in verse 26, it talks about a certain contribution. Now, if you look up that word contribution in the concordance, it's the Greek word koinonia. Now, I think we'll all know what the word koinonia means. It means partnership, participation, communicate, communion, fellowship. That's what this word means. And that word is used some 18 times in the New Testament, but we're not going to look at all 18 of them. But there's one that I'd particularly like to refer to, and I think we all know where we gain in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Same word. And we all know that it has to do with the memorial meeting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and at verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the koinonia of the blood of Christ? The communion, the partnership, the fellowship of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the koinonia of the body of Christ? What we've been told, I believe, brethren and sisters, when the Apostle Paul is speaking to the saints in Rome, he's telling them that this collection that we read of in 1 Corinthians 16 is a fellowship and a communion with the saints in Jerusalem. Even as the partaking of the bread and the wine is a communion or fellowship with the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how important this collection is. It's a fellowship. And I think we all understand that the essence of fellowship is sharing. Our fellowship is based on the Spirit which cannot keep to itself that which it has. It regards all its possessions as things to be shared with others. This is what fellowship, the sharing, is all about. Its dominating question is not what I can keep, but what I can give. And I think a very, very important principle in this regard is laid down by David. David, king of Israel. Let's have a look at 1 Chronicles 29. Keeping our fingers here. 1 Chronicles 29. And I think we always look at this quite rightly as perhaps the basis of the Lord's Prayer. And it goes a little bit further than that. And it's in the context of this prayer in 1 Chronicles 29 and at verse 10, where he sets a principle that we do well to take note of. In verse 10, he says, it says, "Wherefore, David blessed Yahweh before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Yahweh, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." And here comes this principle. "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Yahweh, our God, all the store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own." Think about that, brethren and sisters. We're inclined to forget that whatever we have, it doesn't matter what it is from Yahweh, and it's His. It's on loan to us, if you like. I have no shadow of a doubt, and I've told many brethren and sisters this, the wife of my youth was given to me by Yahweh. I have no shadow of a doubt about this. Everything we have is given to us by Yahweh. So when we give to the collection, brethren and sisters, as David says here, we are only giving back to him what he has given to us in the first place, really, when you think about it. And everything we have should be used in his service. You know, if we think what we have is because I have done this, or I have achieved that, then beware, brethren and sisters. Think about the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ gave in Luke chapter 12 regarding the certain rich man. "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." When we put whatever we do in the collection bag, we're just giving back to God what he has given us. Now, coming back to Paul, it is very obvious, brethren and sisters, that he's terribly concerned about his brethren and sisters in Jerusalem, the saints that made up the ecclesia in Jerusalem. And, you know, I think the first question perhaps is, well, why particularly Jerusalem? If you look at the history of the times, and if you look at the letter to the Thessalonians, I'll give you a couple of references just now, you'll see that those brethren and sisters in those ecclesias were having just as hard a time. They were being persecuted, and they gave. Now, the commentators that I have all seem to agree that this epistle to the Corinthians, this first letter, was written in AD 55. And I think we're inclined to forget sometimes what was happening in Jerusalem around that time. because the brethren and sisters of the saints, which made up the ecclesia in Jerusalem, were in dire straits at that time. And we have to remember that the national existence of the Jews in Judea, and particularly in Jerusalem, were harassed with all sorts of troubles which affected the saints that were there. You know, it was even before this time, really, that the Jews there was this undercurrent which eventually culminated in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that's the background. You know, if we go to Acts chapter 2, we'll find there that the first saints had all things common. Acts chapter 2. And reading verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. This was very admirable. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the ecclesia daily such as should be saved. Then in chapter 4, verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And so it goes on. Verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Why a collection for these? We know that there were certain, as we read down in chapter 5, who had land and they sold it and they kept some of it back, and so there were those brethren and sisters in the ecclesia that weren't bold and to sell everything, and they kept something back. Now, what would that do? You know, because this community of goods, I think we can call it, which existed among them for a time, did give them temporary relief. It tells us that. But, you know, in the long run, it tended to impoverish that ecclesia by not encouraging individual effort. That was the problem, and so it was discontinued. And I think this is possibly why Paul, when he's writing to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we won't turn to it, I'll just read it to you, says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. And this to an ecclesia that was also suffering at that time." I think, brothers and sisters, just a cursory glance through the Acts of the Apostles, we can quite easily take out about 20 incidents where in Jerusalem there was this unrest, and particularly of the Jews against the Gentiles. I think the problem started really in chapter 6 of Acts, where we read in verse 1, "Though in those days," that's the days we're talking about, "when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." So what do? They appoint these brethren in verse 5, chose Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, And Nicholas, a proselyte, why do they mention that Nicholas is a proselyte of Antioch? Because I think if you look at all these names, brothers and sisters, they're all Greek names, aren't they? And some of the commentators that I have suggest that these brethren were of the Grecians. They were Hellenists. They were Jews with a Greek background, as it were. And they were going to look after the Grecians and the widows. But this Nicholas was a proselyte. He was a Gentile who had taken on the Jewish faith before he became a brother in the Lord. So then if we have a look at this, we can see then, brethren and sisters, that there were problems. That's where it started. If we go over chapter 11, and we're not going to look at all of these, but just chapter 11, we read about Agabus, which we've done these studies before, chapter 11 and verse 27. In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So there was a collection, if you like, to send relief to the brethren and sisters of Judea. And when you think about it, the saints in Jerusalem and Judea were perhaps exposed to trials that we haven't. And in South Africa, we have brethren and sisters who have gone through trials. And, you know, I was thinking about this. If you've got this Jewish community, the Judaizers, and you have these Jews who have gone and taken on Christianity, and there's this animosity between them. The Judaizers had the power in their hands. You know, and the brethren and sisters, that they were condemned by the Sanhedrin, as we all know. They were opposed by the rulers. And they were persecuted by the people. And so we should know the feelings of the Jews against the brethren and sisters at that time. Many a wife might be disowned by her husband. Happened in South Africa. Many a son or daughter were disinherited by their parents. It's happened in the Brotherhood in South Africa. Many a brother fired from his job because his colleagues wouldn't work with him. It's happened in South Africa. And so many of the brethren and sisters would become poor. And this was a heartache to the Apostle Paul. This is why he wanted to take up a collection for those in the truth in Jerusalem. If you have a look at chapter 8 and at verse 1, we normally concentrate on these words regarding Paul, where he's still called Saul, and he was consenting unto the death of Stephen. But Saul was consenting unto his death. Now, look what the next verse words say. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the called out ones, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So this persecution there was so great that they were scattered. It took the truth into other lands. Certainly we know that. But we must never think that when Paul stopped persecuting the saints and he was converted, that the persecution of the saints stopped. It didn't. It carried on quite normally. And as we know, it carried on right through to when the religious leaders turned against Paul himself to such a degree they wanted to murder him. We remember there were 40 of them that bound themselves with a curse until such time as they could kill him in Acts 23. We know what happened after that. And the persecution of Yahweh and his people is no new thing, but it was particularly fierce in Jerusalem. And it wasn't only their attitude to Paul that they were against Paul. They were against his brethren and sisters as well. Their attitude to Paul and what they wanted to do to Paul just reflected the attitude of what they wanted to do to all the brethren and sisters who were found in Jerusalem. You know, when we, well, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 of Acts. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the ecclesia, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and it pleased the Jews. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he took Peter. This was what was happening there. You know, when we look at the details of Acts chapter 21, which we won't turn to, I think it makes it pretty clear that the ecclesia in Jerusalem had no future. Clearly, the influence of Judaism was very strong in that city. Very strong indeed. You know, I'd like to just quote to you what Josephus has to say about this time. In his Antiquity, he tells us, and I'd like to quote him, "Caesar, upon hearing the death of Festus, sent Albinus into Judea as procurator. But the king deprived Joseph of the high priesthood and bestowed the succession to that dignity on the son of Ananus, who was also himself called Ananus. This younger Ananus, who took the high priesthood, was a bold man in his temper and very insolent. He was also of the sect of the Sadducees, who are very rigid in judging offenders above all the rest of the Jews, as we have already observed. When, therefore, Ananus was of this disposition, he thought he had now a proper opportunity to exercise his authority. Festus was now dead, and Albinus was but on the road. So he," that's Ananus, "assembled a Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others," or some of his companions. "And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned." That's what's happening in Jerusalem. And we get an idea of why the Apostle Paul wants a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. They sold all their property, had no property left. They'd all laid it, the proceeds at the apostles' feet. It was gone now, spent. Persecution. And I think we must remember that under the Roman laws of the land, at this particular moment in time, Josephus tells us, Ananus and the Sanhedrin exceeded their authority. The Sanhedrin condemned our Lord, but could not put him to death without the approval of the Roman procurator. And those who were uneasy at this breach of the law by Ananus and the Sanhedrin, and also those who disliked the idea altogether, sent to King Agrippa, and also sent to Albinus, who was still on his way to Jerusalem. And they sent them an appeal to stop Ananus doing this kind of thing. And Agrippa, so Josephus tells us, took the high priesthood away from Ananus. And he'd only been there for 3 months. So we get this picture of unrest and persecution of the saints in Jerusalem. And this was very dear to Paul's heart. You know, James and his companions delivered to the chief priests and unjustly condemned to death by stoning. And this was in AD 62. You know, we know that at this time the storm clouds were gathering. You know, in AD 66, history tells us that the ecclesia was mercifully given the opportunity of moving out of Jerusalem over the River Jordan and establishing themselves in Pella, which was one of the cities of the Decapolis, just above Jabesh-Gilead. And archaeologists have actually dug up the evidence of the ecclesia that was established at Pella, and apparently it continued for about 60 years. And even after 60 years, they were persecuted in Pella because they had renounced their the Jews, as it were, and they were not going to rise in insurrection against Hadrian. And they were apparently allowed back in Jerusalem, but they were persecuted because they wouldn't take up arms against the Romans. Conscientious objection. No new thing. You know, coming back to this collection, I'm getting off the subject, but coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, brethren and sisters, you know, it's quite amazing how Paul uses different Greek words as he goes along, and particularly with regard to this collection, as it were, because it's interesting to note that the Greek word for collection in verse 1, now concerning the collection, is identical, that same Greek word is used again in verse 2 towards the end for gatherings. Same Greek word. And it's the only time that that Greek word is used in the New Testament. Why? You know, the Apostle Paul uses 9 different words in his letters for this collection. And we've also, we've looked at koinonia. But here in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, the word is logia, L-O-G-I-A, logia. And it comes from the word logos. And Strong's tells us, we all know the meaning of logos, but Strong says that it has something, it's something said, including a thought, by implication, a topic, subject of discourse, and so on. And Paul uses this particular word here because he is reminding them of what he had said previously. And it appears that they didn't do what he had previously asked them because they hadn't as yet taken up this collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Barnes says the use of the article here shows that he had mentioned it to them before, and that it was a subject which they would readily understand. So in the past, he had mentioned it to them, and they hadn't as yet taken it up. Now, if you have a look at verse 3, he changes the word to charis, the word liberality. Then will I send to bring your liberality in the margin gift unto Jerusalem. This collection was this liberality or gift. That's the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. And that Greek word means or describes a free gift freely given. It's a free gift, but it's freely given. You know, the really wonderful free gift freely given is not something that's extracted from anyone, no matter how big it is. It's something that is given because of the love of a man's heart, however small it is. It's given in love. You know, we note in all these scriptures, brethren and sisters, that Paul doesn't lay down a flat rate. There's no tithing. There's no 10% of your income or anything like that. There is no flat rate of giving. It's from the heart. He tells them that they must give as their wealth demands. I think we all know, brethren and sisters, that, you know, a sum which might mean nothing to a wealthy man could be a real sacrifice for a poor man. You know, a man's heart must tell him what to give. You know, we're reminded, aren't we, when the Lord Jesus saw those who of their abundance threw into the treasury, and this poor widow cast in all her living. And she didn't cast in very much, but it was all her living. It was from her heart. You know, and we have to remember, don't we, that all we're doing is giving back to God what he has given us in the first place. Now, if we go back to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we will see a couple of these different words that the Apostle Paul uses. In chapter 8 and at verse 4, he uses two words, really. The word gift there is the word charis that we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 16. And take upon us as the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And he uses the word diaconia here. And this word means a practical brotherly service for ministering. It sometimes happens that the limitations of life prevent us from rendering a personal service. And it may often happen that our money can go where we cannot go. And this word would probably be used today for our contributions to mission work. We cannot go ourselves, but we can help those who can go. And that would be this word, diaconia. But when we look at the context of these verses, we have to say that this contribution was made at a time when the brethren and sisters in Macedonia were suffering persecution. Just have a look at it. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the ecclesias of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality, and to their power our bare record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. You know, the Moffat translation translates that, now, brothers, I have to tell you about the grace God has given to the ecclesias of Macedonia. Amid a severe ordeal of trouble, their overflowing joy and their deep poverty together have poured out a flood of rich generosity. I can testify that up to their means and beyond their means they have given, begging me of their own accord most urgently for the favor of contributing to the support of the saints. They have done more than I expected. That's the spirit of those words. The Revised Standard Version says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberty on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will. Now, if you would like to think about the persecution of the ecclesias in Macedonia at that time, I just refer you, if you want to make a note, of 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, and compare that with Acts chapter 17, verses 5 to 9. Because that tells us something of that persecution. And in spite of that persecution, they begged Paul to be able to contribute for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, brothers and sisters, how do we compare with our contributions to the collections? Each of us differs. Each of us has a different amount to contribute. But when I look and see what these saints in Thessalonica were prepared to do for the saints who were in Jerusalem, then I start thinking, perhaps I'm not doing what I should. These are very sobering thoughts, brethren and sisters. Now, in verse 20 of this chapter, he uses a word hadrotes, H-A-D-R-O-T-E-S, which means abundance. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered. And this passage, Paul speaks of those who were chosen by the ecclesia to accompany him to guarantee that he doesn't misuse this abundance which is entrusted to him. This is the collection that had been taken. This abundance. And we know that Paul would never have desired this abundance for himself. I mean, he was quite content with what he could earn as a tent maker, using his own hands to be paid. And I'm sure that he would have been glad in his heart to give of his abundance, to give it away for the saints which are in Jerusalem. But it was for all, everyone's protection. I think one of the problems with human nature, brethren and sisters, and if you talk to anybody about it, you know, you think, well, you know, if somebody gave me $1 million, well, I could pay the mortgage, be free of that, could pay off the car, you know, credit card, a few other things. And brethren and sisters, this is what human nature does. If we were given $1 million, when do we start thinking about our brethren and sisters in need? This is what these contributions is all about. You know, I think human nature is pretty selfish. You know, I've got to have this and I've got to have that. Anyway, we must think about these things. In chapter 9 now, and at verse 5, he uses a word which is eulogia, which in the case means bounty. In the margin it says blessing for bounty in verse 5 of chapter 9. You know, there are two different kinds of bounty, if you like. There is a giving which is not a bounty, you know, because it's given and it's an unavoidable duty. I have to do it. And it's given with a grudge, not willingly. But the bounty which is pleasing is the one which is extremely glad to give. And that's what this bounty was about. Extremely glad to give. Now, if we go back to verse 12, which we saw just now, the word administration there is diakonia, which was the same as the ministering in verse 1. But then in verse 12, the service, the administration of this service is a Greek word, you know, my pronunciation, I'm sorry if I get it all wrong, but it's something like liturgia, and it's translated service in this verse. You know, to give you some idea what this word means, in South Africa, there was a white government. But when the present government took over from the white government, you know, they withdrew all the subsidies for the promotion of culture, you know, like the arts, the civic orchestras, the museums and such like. The present government wasn't going to spend any money on promoting what they saw as a white culture. So they withdrew it all. And so these functions had to appeal to the public to support them financially so that they could carry on. Now, many people did voluntarily donate monies to these functions to keep them alive. And they thought this was a privilege to be able to do this. And this is what in the Greek is called this word, the service, this liturgia, or service to the state or community. Voluntary given and voluntary accepted. You know, in the brotherhood, giving something which never should be demanded, you know, it should be volunteered, shouldn't it? Something cannot be demanded like this. It should be volunteered. And it should be accepted as a privilege, brethren and sisters, to help the household of God in some way. And this is what this word service here means. For the administration of the service. That's what this Greek word means. And there are two There are two words in Acts that I would like to have a look at. Acts chapter 24 and at verse 17. They're both in the same verse. And it all has to do with collections and with giving. In Acts chapter 24 and at verse 17, "Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings." Now the word alms there is the Greek eleemosuna, if that's right. That's the Greek word, and it means alms or compassionate, being compassionate as exercise towards the poor. You know, and what is interesting, in the New Testament, there is another word which is translated alms, and it only occurs once. And keeping our fingers here, because we're coming back to Acts 24 and at verse 17, if we could go to Matthew chapter 6. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think we all know this verse very, very well. Matthew chapter 6 and at verse 1. He says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms," or as it says in the margin, "righteousness, before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." So it's, we mustn't do our righteousnesses, if you like, before men. And that is the correct rendering of that Greek word, if you like, righteousness. It's alms here. But when you read from verse 2 and on, the word alms is the same Greek word as we had in Acts chapter 24 and at verse 17, to bring alms, this eleemosunai. And this is a giving. It's a compassionate giving. Now, if we go back to Acts chapter 24, and the other word there is offerings. "Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings." Now, that's a Greek word, prosphora. And what's interesting about this word is it does mean an offering, as it's translated here, but it also means an oblation bloodless. It's a bloodless oblation or sacrifice. That's what that word means. And when we think about it, that which we give to a man in need is a sacrifice to God. This is what it is. The best of all sacrifices to God, after the sacrifice of a repentant heart, is kindness shown to one of the children in need, of his children in a time of trouble or need. That's a very good sacrifice in the eyes of God. So, brothers and sisters, what have we learned regarding the collection? Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The collection is a demonstration, is a way really of demonstrating the unity of the body of Christ. It's a way of teaching scattered brethren and sisters that they are not members really of a congregation, but members of the one body. And that each member, wherever we are, has obligations and responsibilities to the rest of the body. Still the body of Christ, wherever we are. And it's a way of putting into effect, really, the practical teaching of loving one another. Because it's an expression of love given from the heart. Another thing I think we might have learnt is that we have to remember that whatever we have is God's, and whatever we give is we're just giving it back to God. As David said in all his great storehouses, he said to God, "It's all yours. We're just giving it back to you." And we mustn't lose sight of that. We must remember that there's no laid down formula as to how much we give. It's a free gift from the heart. Remember, an amount that is not much to a rich man is a real sacrifice to a poor man. Then again, sometimes the practicalities of life, you know, prevent us from rendering personal service somewhere. But we can provide for those who can do this work by contributing to missionary work. It's a contribution for the saints. You know, when we are suffering in one way or another, like the Thessalonians were, it doesn't mean that we must stop our contribution. There are always brethren and sisters in a worse off position than we are. We must never forget that. We should think it a privilege to be able to help the brotherhood with our contributions. It's a privilege. The best sacrifice to God after a repentant heart is a sacrifice for one of the children of God in need. And just a couple of thoughts in closing, brethren and sisters, because, and we're not going to have too much time on this, but Paul commends two of his helpers. And the first is Timothy in verses 10 and 11. Now, when you think about it, Timothy was disadvantaged inasmuch as he was a young man. And the situation in Corinth was difficult enough for the experienced Paul. So he asks them to respect Timothy, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the work he's doing. The second one he commends is Apollos in verse 12. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time. You know, there's a lot said in those few words. You know, I think he emerges from this verse as a man of wisdom. You know, in the very first chapter of this book, of this epistle, this letter, we saw that there were those who were attaching themselves to Apollos and there were those who were attaching themselves to Paul. And he said, well, who's Paul and who's Apollos? We must all be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Apollos knew what was going on in Corinth. And he probably wanted to stay away from Corinth in case they did the same again. Think about it. I think Apollos was wise enough to know that when an ecclesia is torn apart by party politics, best to stay away. Especially if they are using your name as the master, which Apollos knew that he wasn't. There's a time when it is wiser and more far-sighted, really, to stay away. You know, verses 13 and 14 could have a military background. We know that the Apostle Paul uses these sort of things, doesn't he? He says, watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men. Be strong. Military terms. Let all your things be done with love, agape love. And then in verses 15 to 18, we have Stephanus, and he and his household were the first fruits of Achaia, right? That ye submit yourselves unto such, because they did everything for their brethren and sisters for the truth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanus in verse 17 and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. Here were leaders in an ecclesia, and they'd brought news. They'd filled Paul in with what was happening in their ecclesia. And he tells them, back home to have these brethren in regard. Verse 19, you know, here comes Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife in the truth. You know, these two seem to move backwards and forwards across the epistles and the Acts of the Apostles, and they are in the background. They were Jews like Paul. They were tent makers. And there's one great thing about these two, and they're an example to you and our brethren and sisters. Wherever they went, you know, and they went from Palestine, if you like, or Israel, they went to Rome, they went to Corinth, they went to Ephesus and back to Rome. And whenever you sort of read about them, what do you read? Yeah. The ecclesias of Asia salute you in verse 19. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the ecclesia that is in their house. Wherever they went, you know, it seems that the brethren and sisters met in their house. They were two wonderful people, brethren and sister, married, who make their homes a center of love for brethren and sisters. You know, they welcome their fellow members of the body because the head of that body, the Lord Jesus Christ, is always their unseen but ever-present guest. They make their homes a haven of peace and of rest, you know, of friendship, especially for the lonely and the tempted, the sad and the depressed. What an example they are. And then in verse 20, they were to greet each other with the same cordiality, sanctifying the method then traditionally employed, the kiss. But he makes it a holy kiss, in particular, because they lived in a very promiscuous society. It had to be a holy kiss. And then in verse 20, with the rest of the chapter, he put his signature on this letter and said, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be cursed. Then to offset this note of severity came the plea for the Lord to come. And he concludes this letter with the name of the anointed Jesus himself. And a simple amen.
I'd like to thank Brother Hewitt for his words to us tonight. And there are a few minutes remaining, about 5 minutes remaining for discussion or questions.
Visual. It's just a strong expression.
In verse 24, there's been a lot of harsh things said throughout this letter, things that needed to be said, but Paul wanted to end it off by saying, look, my brethren and sisters at Corinth, I really love you, and I want you to correct the things that are wrong, and just to show goodwill. Is that what it is, maybe?
Yes, I think it is. The epistle is ending on the note in which it began. The first three chapters were around that theme of the love and unity of the brotherhood of Corinth, and that's what he builds his argument upon that. And as Tim said, the 13th chapter is set among another three chapters, because that 13th chapter was really the answer to all that problem that the Holy Spirit gives. It was the answer to all the problems. They would attend to all of its applications. So I think this is just a beautiful, large way to finish the epistle. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, for all that means, for whoever lived about it, for whoever knows about it, his mind, his largeness, his generosity, and his goodness toward us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We really wanted that. And my love. So it comes on after Christ.
I wonder if it's that goes well to chapter 15, when he's going to talk about the return of Christ and so on. He says in verse 58, all this, we've got the victory comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, and your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So if you don't love him, you'll be cursed when he comes. So just abide in him and stay with him. And it's really sad if you contrast the ending of this letter to 2 Corinthians as well. Because Paul in that letter is talking about love as well at the end. And he pleads with him and says, the more I love you, the less I love. And he's got the same kind of urgency for them to show love as well in that letter. But it's really, in a sense, the urgency comes from chapter 15 that Christ will come and he gives us the victory. So, yeah. Love the Lord.
Okay, thank you. We might call forward Uncle Merv now to give the announcements. Meanwhile, the collection bag will go round, and that's for the ACBM.